It's 8:05. Welcome back to a special Good Friday edition of Radio National Breakfast. I'm David Bush. It was the great British author and scientist C.P. Snow who said, "When you look at the long and gloomy history of man," and he did say man, "you will find more hideous crimes have been committed in the name of obedience than have ever been committed in the name of rebellion." This morning we're going to meet an Australian who has broken the law as acts of rebellion, civil disobedience, against what he sees as forces of death, destruction, violence and injustice. But for him they are also acts of a radical obedience to his sense of discipleship as a Catholic and a pacifist. He's Kieran O'Reilly, originally from Brisbane and now living in Ireland. Kieran's a member of the Catholic Worker Movement. It's a small but influential radical movement founded in the United States by Dorothy Day and Peter Morin in the early 1900s. Its main principles are active, non-violent resistance to war, hospitality to the poor, and a grassroots communitarianism. Kieran currently lives in a Catholic worker community working among the homeless in Dublin. Well, Kieran's had a long involvement in many protest actions against war and militarism, as a Catholic worker who's also involved in the worldwide Ploughshares Actions for Peace. He spent 18 months in prison in the US and Australia for his efforts, which included disabling an American B-52 bomber at a high-security airbase just prior to the first Gulf War in 1991. He was also involved in a protest action at the joint Australian-US satellite facility at Watsonia Barracks in Melbourne at dawn on Easter Sunday 1985. Now with four others, Kieran O'Reilly is currently awaiting trial following a break-in and disarmament action at Shannon Airport in Ireland in February 2003, just prior to the invasion of Iraq. A trial had begun in Dublin earlier this month on charges arising from that incident, but it was aborted by the judge and a retrial has now been scheduled for October. Kieran told me that the action at Shannon resulted from a time of prayer, which he and the four other protagonists underwent as forces were being prepared for the invasion of Iraq.
We drove down and we stayed at Glenistall Abbey, a monastery, and began to reflect and pray on what our options were, as obviously the US war machine was mobilising to kill a lot of people in Iraq again. So the option seemed to us to be either to head to Baghdad with the people who'd be under fire, or actually disarm a part of the war machine, exploring the prophecy of Isaiah to beat swords into ploughshares. So that's what we wrestled with over a few days in the Abbey. And then on Sunday, we headed over towards Shannon Airport, and in the early hours of Monday morning, we cut through a fence, crawled about 400 yards, and hid from security, and we approached the hangar where we knew a US Navy warplane was under repair. It had been disabled on the Wednesday previous in a solo action by Mary Kelly. Our information was that there was armed US military personnel in the hangar, and the media said that special branch of the Uzis had been deployed to stop the repetition of such an action. And we were able to access the hangar. Before that, we spray-painted a quote by Phil Berrigan, who'd only died a few weeks before, "The war stops here," and also named the hangar as a pit stop of death. We accessed the hangar through the door and were in front of a US Navy warplane, knowing full well that the US Navy had been complicit in the killing over a million children under the age of five through the 1990s by enforcing the sanctions, and this plane was on its way to the war zone. So with simple household hammers, two of the hammers had been used before, one had been sent over from Moana Cole, who disarmed a B-52 with myself in 91, and one had been used in about five ploughshares actions. We began to disable the plane, and after about 7 minutes' work, we formed a circle and prayed. We formed a shrine with photos of Iraqi children, a Bible, a Quran, Islamic beads and rosary beads, and invited the police, who turned up, into the action. Unfortunately, they didn't accept their invitation. We were handcuffed and arrested, charged with two counts of criminal damage, one for the window, €200, and one for the warplane, $2.5 million American.
You also did some damage to the runway, didn't you?
Yeah, we wouldn't say it's damage, we'd say it's disarmament. We began to take up the runway before we accessed the hangar, yeah.
It seems surprising, in fact, that you got as far as you did in a high-security military airbase without being apprehended as soon as you entered the property. Were you surprised?
Well, there's been over 100 of these actions since 1980, and all but I think two groups have got to the weapons they're after. And many of those actions, including the B-52, one I did in the States, were in much more high-security areas. We feel guided by the Holy Spirit, made it to the weapon system.
You also likened the Shannon airfield to the railway tracks that ran to Auschwitz. That's a pretty controversial connection to make. Why did you say that?
Yeah, I'd heard that connection made before in the States, that instead of bringing the people to the ovens, these runways bring the ovens in the form of napalm, etc., to the people.
Let's look at some of the other actions that you've done. Going back to 1991, New Year's Day, you were at the Griffiths Air Base in the United States, and there you did attack a B-52 bomber. This is just prior to the first Gulf War. Right. What did you do and why?
Okay, my roots actually in activism go back to 77, was my first arrest at high school, growing up under Bjelke Petersen here in Queensland, and his government suspended free speech for about 4 years. And I was involved in a number of non-violent actions throughout the 80s at US bases and US warships coming to Australia. In 91, I was in the United States for 4 years, living with Catholic workers and working with the homeless in the ghettos, and also living with Philip Berrigan at Jonah House. It became obvious that in the second part of 1990 that the US war machine was mobilising to kill again, and four of us from the Catholic Worker prayed and reflected on the prophecy of Isaiah. And on New Year's Day 91, Moana Cole, Bill and Sue Frankelstreit and myself made our way into a B-52 base in upstate New York. The ones that our community engaged were on scramble alert. They were able to scramble them in 20 minutes and had nuclear-tipped cruise missiles on them. We were able to disarm the bomber as a community and close the runway for about 3 hours. We were arrested at gunpoint and handed over to the FBI and put in jail. So I ended up serving 13 months in jail in the United States.
And then in 94, back in Brisbane, you again were involved in an action, this time against an oil company with spreading human blood on the boardroom.
Yeah, I guess what quite shocked me with the contradictions of it all was being deported from the States, coming back to Australia and seeing that the same governments that had gone to war in the Gulf, saying they were stopping a large country annexing a small one, Iraq annexing Kuwait, had for 20 years supported the Indonesian annexation of East Timor, killing over a third of the population. So we formed a community called Greg Shackleton House, which was based at St Mary's, South Brisbane, and we began to address the way Australia is complicit in that genocide. So we began to take actions at the Petros Mining Company, drilling oil in the Timor Sea, making a deal with the Indonesian generals, and we carried out an exorcism there in the boardroom, where we spilt blood on the boardroom table, etc. We also went out to Canungra, the Jungle Warfare Training Centre in the hinterland of the Gold Coast, and did occupations and blockades there where Indonesian troops were being trained to kill East Timorese people.
And then you move forward to Nagasaki Day 1998, Jabiluka uranium mine, and you're moving in there to damage equipment.
Well, Nagasaki Day is very significant for Catholics because it was primarily a Catholic bomb crew that dropped the bomb. And they dropped it on the oldest Christian Catholic city in Asia, Nagasaki. And they actually used Nagasaki's Catholic Cathedral as a ground zero for that bombing. Before they got on their bombers, they were blessed by Father George Zabelka, who a few years later repented from his complicity in the bombing of Nagasaki, and in the 1980s, I think, walked from the Trident base in Washington State right across North America to Bethlehem as an act of repentance. So we went up to the very beginning of the nuclear war assembly line where the uranium mine was underway, and we also were very concerned about depleted uranium munitions. Over 11,000 10-pound shells have been fired by tanks in the first Gulf War, and over a million half-pound bullets have been fired by A-10 Warthogs, leaving the battlefields radioactive. So in that spirit, we went into Jabiluka and disabled a huge mining excavator, cutting the cables and disabling the dashboard, and then sat on it for about an hour and prayed and waited for security to turn up. So we would have spent about 5 months in jail for that action as a consequence.
Now, some people who listen to this would think that you're just a perpetual troublemaker and that you're engaged in stunts to get public attention for particular causes. Others might regard you as a prophetic hero, engaging in symbolic prophetic actions. I mean, how do you regard yourself and your actions? What's really the story here?
Well, I guess I'd consider myself a radical Catholic or a radical Christian. Radical is Latin for returning to the roots. I believe if you go back to the roots of Christianity, you see a pacifist movement with a non-violent orientation towards violence. And you see a fairly anarchic movement with an anarchistic orientation towards state power. And that's the first 3 centuries of the church before we become co-opted with the Constantine shift and the development of private property or church property and the development of the just war theory. So I see it applying, you know, in terms of theological context. I'm born into privilege, I'm in the first world, As Ched Meyer says, our brothers and sisters in the third world are oppressed by this arrangement. So out of the third world will come a theology of liberation, but out of the first world will be one of repentance and resistance. So as a Christian, I feel called to live in a faith-based community. And then the two public expressions of that are the acts of mercy, feed the hungry, shelter the homeless, visit the imprisoned. And if that's all we did, we'd probably get a lot of government grants and congratulations, but we do the flip side of that as well. We follow Jesus into the centre of power to confront non-violently those corporations and governments that cause poverty and death and disease. It seems like a kind of reasonable vocation for a Christian in the first world, whether that be Australia or Western Europe or North America, to actually non-violently confront corporations, militaries and governments that are based in the reasonable centre of the empire that wreak havoc and terrorism on the extremities, whether that be East Timor or Iraq or Guatemala. I go into this in public actions in a sense of deep complicity, that whether I like it or not, companies like British Aerospace and General Electric and Coca-Cola, who kill the poor, actually make my life a lot easier and my living standards quite high. So I go into action as in a sense of repentance, not guilt-ridden self-flagellation, but an attempt to change mind and heart. And when I confront people going to work in an arms company, many of them have mortgages and kids, so I'm actually asking them to do something more than it's been asked of me in terms of disrupting their lives. So one can only do that from a deep sense of humility when one is aware of their complicity. And hopefully that maintains the discipline of non-violence.
In other conversations, you've talked about your actions being acts of public liturgy. Yeah. And you talked about the blood on the boardroom table at Petros Oil Company being an exorcism. Yeah. To what extent can acts of civil disobedience, hammers to B-52s, mattocks to runways, blood on boardroom tables, be acts of liturgy?
Well, I think these acts are prophetic acts, and prophecy is not like guessing who's going to win at the races or who's going to win the football. Prophecy is an interaction, a dynamic interaction between the present and the future. So you can stand on a runway in New York with a B-52 or at Shannon Airport and easily predict the future, a lot of dead children. But you can also imagine a future of peace and justice, of disarmed planes, of people being fed, and start incarnate that now by feeding people and disarming warplanes. So that would be the prophecy. And these actions are both symbolic and actual. So the actual part, the hammer on the metal, is a strong part of it. But more, even stronger is the symbolic nature of the action. And because it's the symbolic nature of the action speaks not to inanimate objects, but to the hearts and minds of others through the Holy Spirit. And that results, as we found out years later, in a US Air Force serviceman resigning his commission in the Air Force in response to our action on New Year's Day 91. It results in three corporations pulling out of Ireland who are transporting troops through the country to war. Prophecy is unmasking. And up to that point, we acted. The covert ambience around the militarisation of Shannon Airport was quickly dispelled. Following our action, the Irish government deployed the Irish Army to protect the US war machine against the non-violent peace movement. So what had been covert, the militarisation of Shannon, was now overt. And acts of liturgy too are like celebrations of what is hidden, the hidden power of God, that we can actually turn this thing around. And I think the things, the rituals we practice in Mass on Sunday, unfortunately are kept in a locked room, much like the apostles following the resurrection. And when Thomas is absent, Jesus appears in the locked room and they experience it. And then Thomas comes back and disbelieves. And when Jesus reappears later, the room is still locked, you know, even though all these people have experienced resurrection. I think that's the state we're in the church, is that people are literally dying to hear from us on the outside. And all we need is to take these liturgies to Petros Mining Company, to where weapons are being fashioned, to where young men are being trained to kill, and carry out these acts of liturgy.
The exorcism also evokes the whole notion of evil, and exorcism is a spiritual battle, if you like. How do you see the nature of evil in an act of exorcism like that?
Yeah, I forget it, I don't know if it was Martin Luther King who said, you know, for evil to triumph, all it requires is good people to do nothing. And these spirits of paralysis, of cynicism, of despair need to be dispelled. And I remember when we carried out an exorcism in 1988 on the USS New Jersey, a battleship that had killed children in Vietnam, that had killed children in Lebanon, and had enough nuclear weapons to kill a lot more children. the city council had run tour buses down to this nuclear warship, even though the city council had a nuclear-free zone in the city. And we rode that bus in disguise, carrying with us bottles of human blood, and took the tour and carried out an exorcism, pouring the blood on the deck and naming it as a killer of children and dispelling the fantasies that surround it as a tourist attraction, and also dispelling the ways in which we're compromised and held back from speaking the truth to power, whether it's fear of losing our privilege or fear of incarceration or fear of being not popular or whatever. So it was a very powerful action. It was a very spiritual action too. And I'd often say, like, I've spent 2 years in prison, and what has sustained me is two things. One is my spirituality, and the other is solidarity, that I know brothers and sisters are finding meaning from my prison witness and continue to struggle for peace and justice non-violently on the outside. And I'm finding a lot of meaning from what they're doing. So it is very much a spiritual battle. And I think Walter Wink, the theologian, actually has done a lot of good work on this, as Stringfellow had done earlier in the 60s, like exploring the nature of evil.
What do you understand to be the nature of evil and the spiritual battles that you're fighting here?
Well, I think especially post-Vietnam, you know, how they've waged war up to this point is all they require from us now at the centre of the empire is our silence and our sedation. And the technology they've developed to deliver that, whether it's MTV or how they brainwash our kids these days, is a lot more sophisticated than when I was growing up in the 60s and 70s. So one can only confront this kind of power, the principalities and powers, the evil, the institutions that don't seem to take responsibility for the weapons they make, in a spirit of community, which is really realizing the kingdom of God that is already present with us, which is the alternative to empire, which is all about power, death and destruction at the end of the day. I mean, it might dress itself up with good PR, but it's very important that there be a faith-based movement speaking non-violently and prophetically and naming this thing and trying to resist it.
In engaging in these actions, you committed burglary and trespass and destruction of property. Clearly there are laws you're prepared to break to achieve a particular end. What constraints do you set on your actions? What laws aren't you prepared to break, and why do you think you have license to break any laws to achieve these prophetic actions?
Okay, I mean, it might sound pedantic, but I'd consider it a disarmament. I'd consider it similar to a house being on fire and breaking a window to access it to save children, and you're afforded the necessity of defence to do that. I mean, the scriptural references to God as a thief in the night, as someone who needs to break into the strong man's house and bind him in Mark. So I wouldn't say that my actions at Shannon were burglary or criminal or destructive. And when the police put this to me after I was arrested, they put the hammer on the table and said, "Is this your weapon?" And I said, "I don't see a weapon, I see a tool of disarmament." They said, "Did you destroy property this morning?" And I said, "Well, that depends if you'd regard burning a stack of child pornography as a destructive act or a creative act, you know." And the plane had no legal right to be here in Ireland under the Constitution or under international law. It had no mandate to wage war even by the UN. So it was not property. It wasn't property, human life or enhancing of life. It was contraband similar to heroin or similar to child pornography. So it might sound a bit pedantic, but I wouldn't plead to either burglary or destruction of property. I think there's the old jail saying, if you can't do the time, don't do the crime. So I'm not saying the issue is, you know, save me from prison. The issue is stop this war and put the war on trial. And that's what we'll be trying to do in the courtroom. We hope that other brothers and sisters on the streets and back at Shannon will continue the non-violent resistance.
You say non-violent. There were some reports at the time of your action at Shannon that you overpowered a guard, that there was a bit of physical contact there. Was that true? And do you set limits about who you prepared to hurt in order to achieve your ends?
Okay, yeah, we're a pacifist movement, the Catholic Worker, for the last 70 years, and we'd see Christ as a pacifist. There was no violence used. We'd see violence as violating the image of God, which is a human being, so there was no violence used on the guard. The lies began very quickly after our action. They accused us specifically of assaulting and hospitalising a police officer. 8 hours after our action, 6 hours after those accusations, the police put out a press statement saying there was no assault and no hospitalisation. You look at Jesus' life, he was occupied, his people, by the Romans. And did he go into guerrilla warfare or military struggle? No, I don't think he did. And I think a number of the apostles may have been zealots, but when they became Christians, they gave up that kind of activity. And I've lived with many people who have killed. You know, they've killed for America and Vietnam. They've killed for Ireland, you know, in the IRA. They've killed out of fear or self-interest. And I'm not demonising these people, but I'm saying that's not the path of the Christian, that the Christian follows a crucified Christ, and if he teaches us anything on the cross, it's how to die rather than how to kill, how to suffer rather than to cause suffering.
What has been the response of the Catholic Church in Australia or in America or Ireland where you've done these actions? Have they supported you or have they ignored you?
Well, I think, say, Dorothy's life, she was largely marginalised and ignored by the church hierarchy. When she was alive, she said, "Don't call me a saint, I don't want to be dismissed that easily." When she was kind of safely dead, I think Cardinal O'Connor, who was actually an admiral in the US Navy, put her forward as a pacifist for canonisation, so that's kind of interesting and ironic. I guess I like to locate myself in the creative tension between the traditional and the prophetic. And if all I did was traditional, it'd be quite boring and dead, and if all I did was prophetic, it'd be too self-referential and too subjective to my moods. So that's where I situate myself, that tension between tradition and prophecy. And I respect 2,000 years of history that's gone before me, and hopefully another 2,000 that'll follow me. Every dissident movement, whether it's trade unions or whether it's feminism or punk rock or rap music or Irish republicanism, is confronted by the three temptations that Jesus confronted: power, to control the kingdoms, wealth, to create bread, status, to jump off the tower. And all those things have been co-opted. You know, Johnny Rotten is selling real estate in California now, and trade union bureaucrats cooperate with the bosses to oppress the workers, and rap music has turned into, you know, kind of audio pornography when it was a kind of threat to the white establishment initially. So our tradition has had 2,000 years to be co-opted, and that's why we look like we're in such bad shape. But in every tradition there are radicals. There's a radical, faithful remnant, whether it be punk rock or trade union workers or whatever that may be. And there's nowhere else I'd rather be but as a radical Catholic, basically. And to call, you know, our church back to its roots.
Finally, I was struck by one of Dorothy Day's sayings that if they come for the innocent without stepping over your body, cursed be your religion and your life.
Yeah.
That's a pretty hard saying.
Yeah, well, the prophets are pretty hard people, you know. They feel a great compassion for the poor and the downtrodden, and they feel angry. And they articulate that, and it is a very true saying, you know, if they come for the innocent without stepping over your body, cursed be your religion and your life. And maybe that's the only thing we'll be able to muster, that they are a little disrupted on their way to kill their next victim. You know, whether it be the British aerospace people at the AGMs, whether it be people working in nuclear weapons factories, soldiers going off to wars to kill third world people for oil, that they at least have to step over our bodies to get there.
What would you hope your life and witness has achieved?
I don't know. I mean, it's whether you regard the crucifixion as the most significant point in human history or whether you just regard it as a pathetic attempt at trying to resist the state and another dead person, you know. So it's very subjective. So, I mean, I'm trying to realise that the kingdom exists and act as though it does, you know. I have faith that it does, and I have faith that truth will triumph, that life will triumph over death. And faith isn't completely logical. So, it's an article of faith for me.
That's Kieran O'Reilly of the Catholic Worker Movement, formerly of Brisbane, now living in Dublin. And along with four others, Kieran's back in court in Ireland in October to face a new trial on charges arising from the breaking into Shannon Airport and damaging a warplane in February 2003. And that's just about it for this special Good Friday breakfast. On Easter Monday, you can enjoy breakfast with Jeff Wood. Jeff's the presenter of the new Wednesday evening series, The Rhythm Divine, here on Radio National, and that gives a brief but fascinating window into the world of music and spirituality, from the sacred to secular, ancient to contemporary, from east to west and all points in between. And Jeff will bring you a much larger and richer smorgasbord of that music here on Radio National for breakfast on Easter Monday. And later today, don't forget the John Cleary interview at midday with Professor Stephen Prothero. He's the author of the book American Jesus, How the Son of God Became a National Icon. And this evening, Florence Sperling brings us Intelligent Spirits, another encounter special for Good Friday. That's after the news at 5, at 6 in Queensland and the Northern Territory. I'll be back on Sunday morning at 10 past 7, the regular encounter time, with a program called God, Church and All That Jazz, a look at the intersection of jazz and worship as expressed in churches and jazz festivals across Australia. Also on Easter Sunday, Rachel Conn looks at the Jesus figure of the controversial best-selling novel The Da Vinci Code, and sift through the history and the myth. That's on The Ark on Sunday at 3:45. I'm David Bush. Thanks for your company this morning for this special Good Friday breakfast. And even a religious day like Good Friday makes way for sport.